It's such a privilege to have Oz here. We were talking last night, Cal and C.J. Thomas. It's great to have Cal and C.J. With us. Yeah. C.J.'s doing this. We were talking last night about the first book that Oz wrote years and years ago, a book called The Dust of Death. And he has been the Christian observer, sort of the cultural scene in a most unique way in his speaking and in his writing. He spends a lot of his time in Washington, D.C., so please pray for him. And we were talking together this morning about Barry Black and about what a marvelous, marvelous influence Barry is within the Senate, and told him about his times with us here in the chapel and how much we have thoroughly enjoyed Barry. And did he ever tell you how he got the job?
I think he did. I've forgotten.
You forgot. Do you know how to keep an Englishman happy in his old age? Tell him a joke in his youth. that came from another Englishman. So Barry said, I got the job this way. He said, I went to the committee there on the Hill, and I told them, did you know there's two ways to buy a suit of clothes? And they said, what do you mean? He said, well, you can buy a suit off the rack. And he said, you know, you can buy a very nice suit that way, or said, you can have one custom made by a tailor. And he said, now, if you want to hire another one of those white Presbyterian boys from those big churches, he said, that's buying a suit off the rack. You go ahead and you do that. But he said, if you're looking for tailor-made, he said, I've been in the Navy as a chaplain for 20-something years. I know how to pray with a Muslim. I know how to pray with the Jew, with the Catholic. He said, I know how to pray to nobody. And he said, if you're looking for custom-made, I'm your guy. Well, Barry, so powerfully impactful there. We were talking about it this morning. I just thought it would be great to have a conversation with Oz in this hour. He's going to start with a few comments and then open it to some questions about things that really matter that are going on in our time. So as we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of continuing to gather as this part of your body in Christ, your family, friends. Thank you for Oz, for the unique way in which you have gifted him and raised him up in this period of time, and for the privilege we have of sharing in this hour together. And so open our hearts and minds to what you would say through him to us and how we might respond by living faithful lives. And I pray this in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome, Oz Gillis.
Thank you, Oz. Thank you, Bob. A few remarks just to get the ball rolling. Just before the State of the Union, one of the best-known columnists in Washington had a famous article, Chicken Littles Are Ruining America. Well, forgive me for sounding a little negative. Last week, the World Economic Forum said that we should use censorship to censor misinformation and negativity. Well, I want to just describe what I think. I'm not American. I'm a huge admirer of this country, but I'm not American and I'm not partisan. I'm neither Republican nor Democrat. I do think there are three great crises that are not talked about as much as they need to be. I'll say them very quickly and then say a little more about one of them. The first is an ideological polarization between those who understand the Republic and America from the perspective of the American Revolution and its ideas, and those who understand it from the perspective of the heirs of the French Revolution and its ideas. Because postmodernism, radical multiculturalism, critical theories of all kinds, they all come from the French Revolution, not the American Revolution. And that bitter polarization is behind so much in education and public life today. That's one huge crisis no one's addressing, except in a kind of whack-a-mole way of outbreaks here or there, but not the whole thing. The second great crisis, this one has scholarly comment, is the institutional polarization. And it's not only American, but across the Western world, there's a growing gap between elites and ordinary people, populists. In Britain, we have Nigel Farage and the Brexiteers. In France, Marine Le Pen. In Italy, Giorgia Meloni. In Hungary, Viktor Orban, and so on. It's not an American crisis, but it's behind what Hillary Clinton called the basket of deplorables and former President Trump speaking for the forgotten people. Now, that gap is closer to oligarchy and expertocracy, as it's called, rather than democracy. And that becomes very dangerous when people on the elite side follow the ideas that come from the French Revolution, not the American. Then you have a double problem. There's a third problem that no one's addressing, or not no one, but most people aren't, and that's what's called cultural climate change. You all know climate change, often exaggerated. Where it's happening, it's important because it affects the world in which we're living, the environment. But cultural climate change affects us much more deeply, and it's less commented on, and it's the product of the crisis of faith, the crisis of truth, postmodernism, following Nietzsche, no truth, everything's power, and the crisis of the fraying of social ties, an erosion of social ties. A century ago, you may know the name Lord James Bryce. He's the famous because he's the second greatest commentator on America after Alexis de Tocqueville. From the outside. Long book called The American Commonwealth. And at the end, he has a very fascinating section. He says, in Europe, this is 1900, all right? Just wipe out everything after 1900. He said, in Europe, when things decline, you always have tradition and you usually have social cohesion. People are living in small villages, small towns. This is 1900. In America, he says, you don't have either tradition or social cohesion, everything's freedom and mobility. Move on, move on, move on, west or wherever. So Bryce says, if you look at America, again, I've got to stress 1900, only one thing holds America together with the lack of these other things, and that is religion, which, of course, in his day was the Christian faith. And then Bryce speculates. He said, and it was unthinkable then, if religion were ever to decline, now I'm quoting, you would have the completest revolution of all. In other words, what holds America together are the things that tied them to heaven, not the various ties that are normal on earth. And that, in many ways, is what's being described today as cultural climate change, with the crisis of truth, everything power, who trusts who? And trust in American institutions is at a very low ebb. And of course, where you have high truth, you can have high trust. Where you have high trust, you can have high freedom. Where you have low trust and low truth, people are suspicious. Then you think of some of the critical theories. You know, we're all phobic or racist in one way or another, looking over our shoulder. You can see the Me Too movement and so on. People are, every American man is a potential assailant of every American woman, and every American woman is a potential accuser of every American man. And so it goes. You've got people at tense and at tension with each other. Anyway, put these things together. And the third one touches all sorts of things, the trust in institutions, school massacres. Have you ever thought, people say with the massacres, oh, look, the one constant, a gun. No, no. The important constant in a school massacre is the loner. You look at the Parkland shooter down here in Florida, doomed from the womb, his sister said, with a mother who was a prostitute and drugs and abuse and all sorts of things. It's the crisis of cultural climate change which has produced so many of these things. So I would suggest to you that there are things that should be addressed that are not being addressed. But let me add one note on the background to this. My parents were medical missionaries in China, loved the Chinese, spent their entire life there. But when they retired to a little retirement home for missionaries in England, looking out over the Kentish countryside. One day, to their surprise, there was a fleet of limos outside this missionary retirement home. What's this? They were Chinese generals come to thank one of the old missionaries. He was Swiss. In his 20s, when he went to China in the 1930s, the Chinese were trying to stamp out the communists who were circled in one little part of the southeast China under Mao. And this Swiss missionary, who loved mountaineering and climbing, he was in that part of China. And they said, people said to him, the communists are coming, flee for your life. And they gave him a horse. He'd never ridden a horse in his life. And he put his arms around the thing and clung on. And the horse galloped away with him. And to his horror, he didn't know where it was going. It galloped right down and stopped in front of a communist army parade and shat on the ground. Whereupon he was threatened with execution. But someone was rifling through his backpack, and they discovered he had maps of the mountains. And believe it or not, the communists, who were about to set off on the famous Long March, only had one page torn out of a high school geography textbook. There was a sketch map of the mountains. And they discovered in his bag priceless French maps of all the mountains. Anyway, cut a long story short, he led the communists through the Long March. 18 rivers, 25 mountain ranges, and they shrank from 85,000 troops down to 8,000. But they survived and swept around, and as you know, won the whole of China. He was not proud of the result, but he was able to save his life and many of their lives. And all these years later, 50 to 60 years later, they were coming to thank him as a friend of the People's Republic of China. Now, as I said, he was not proud of the effect. But the Long March, you've heard it, is very important today for this reason. What America's challenged with is not Marxism, or not classical Marxism, communism. We've defeated that, the Soviet Union. It is cultural Marxism. Mm-hmm. And that goes back to a gentleman called Antonio Gramsci, a Marxist who sat in jail under Mussolini, figuring out how Marx didn't have it right. And he shifted the whole discussion from politics, industrial strikes and all that, to culture. You win a country by gaining what he called hegemony, that word's popular now, in other words, dominance, through cultural gatekeepers, people who have the influence of the doorways in which they guard, the cultural gatekeepers. His ideas were picked up by the famous Frankfurt School in the 30s, 40s, 50s. Well, in the 60s, some of us are old enough, the leader of the Frankfurt School and cultural Marxism in this country, Herbert Marcuse, at the University of San Diego. He's behind, for instance, the cancel culture with his essay on repressive tolerance. But here's the important point. 1968 happened to be the first year I visited this country as a tourist from east to west. I went to Harvard, Berkeley. I met Mario Savio, who led the free speech movement. If you remember that year, some are old enough, 100 American cities were ablaze after Martin Luther King's assassination in April, and then Bobby Kennedy's murder in the summer, and then the so-called police riots at the convention, Democratic convention in Chicago. But the radicals knew they would not win in the streets, despite all that. So they called Rudi Deutschke in Germany and Herbert Marcuse in San Diego for a long march through the institutions, picking up on Mao. Slowly, persuasively, win the universities and colleges. Win the press and the media. win what they called culture industry, Hollywood and entertainment, and then sweep round and win the whole culture. Now, 68's more than 50 years ago. No one in that time, and many of us have tried to follow it since then, no one would have believed that you would have had woke business and woke elements in the military. And yet you can see the extraordinary inroads they've made. So all of that to say there's a background, the long march, to that first point I made of the ideological polarization between those who understand the country from the perspective of the American Revolution and those who understand it from the perspective of ideas from the French Revolution. Now, I happen to be a passionate admirer of the best of your system. Reinhold Niebuhr would say, the bookends of history are anarchism, all freedom, no order. Biblically, it's the conditions just before the flood. Anarchism and authoritarianism. All order, no freedom. The Tower of Babel. And what you have in Exodus is covenantal freedom, ordered freedom. And of course, that notion of covenant became constitution. And your constitution is an ordered freedom. And I think the American experiment at its best is brilliantly distinctive and profoundly needed in a world in which autocracy, authoritarianism, Russia, China, Iran, and so on, is the looming circle if there's a crisis in the West. So we're in an incredibly interesting time, to put it mildly. But over to you for anyone who wants to raise anything.
Not all at once.
I guess I don't worry as much as I should.
Well, put it this way, responding to what you're saying in a broader way. Freedom requires transmission. And again, the rabbis, what did Moses talk about the night of the Passover? They're coming, he never mentioned freedom. They're going all the way to the promised land of milk. He never mentioned it. Three times Moses talks about children. Why? The story we tell to our children is the key to identity and the key to continuity. And both faith and freedom, and they're different, they both require an assumed transmission that's healthy. And take, say, freedom in this country. Transmission's broken down. In the old days, it was done through the notion of the public school. So every young American was taught what it was to be American. You had a pluribus unum. There was a unum. Then came 1619 Project and Howard Zinn and so on. There's no transmission of the American way any longer. And of course, if you have a totally open border, people can come in and have no clue. And as Sam Huntington said, it's relatively easy still to become an American, get your papers somehow, but who knows what it is to be American? Transmission's broken down. Or if you take it in terms of faith, you know, the teenage suicides are an extreme, but kids haven't been taught up. Every human being needs meaning and belonging and purpose. And there's no deeper answer to the three of those than our faith in the Lord. The most profound meaning, the deepest belonging, and through calling, great sense of purpose. And the kids don't have it. My wife and I go up in Long Island, and in the summer, you get the city people of New York coming every weekend. Many of them are incredibly wealthy. Think nothing of splashing $1,000 on lunch when they arrive or whatever. But they don't have any sense of purpose in life. It's sad. The transmission of meaning and so on has broken down in many homes. Yes, ma'am. Well, a lot of...
I'll repeat the question, if you would, yes, for everyone else. Yeah.
Well, I'm ready to respond to it. I'm not very good to repeating it exactly. You're saying wonderfully that we need history. And you said at the end, too much of it reminds you of the 1930s in Germany and Austria. Certainly we need history. History is the key to identity and continuity. And history is the source of human wisdom. So history is absolutely essential. And, you know, my first prime minister was Winston Churchill. Almost every speech he was had seasoned with a perspective of history. And that's why he was so great in so many ways. And I remember, you know, when I was 9, I was taught Roman history and Greek history by my headmaster. And I remember him twirling his Oxford gown and talking about Pericles as if he knew him. History lived, whether it was Greek or Roman history or whatever. History is absolutely essential. You're absolutely right. And Americans, you know, history is something you Google in order to settle a fact or whatever. That's not history. No. Now, the 1930s, I do think there are parallels. Mercifully, there is no Hitler, a malevolent, malignant ideology in the wings. But there are many, many similarities. Now, I've just reread this last year, The Gathering Storm by Winston Churchill, and there are horrifying realities. And one of them is, you know, you know all the discussion of dictator talk in America. Well, the three scholars, you're not interested in the intellectuals, but the three scholars who come up in a lot of the discussion today, Thomas Hobbes in the 17th century, you know his idea of Leviathan. When life becomes nasty, brutish, and short, the war of all against all, people swap. They want protection, so they sell their obedience. And the end is what Hobbes calls the mortal state, the mortal god, Leviathan, strong state. In the 20th century, in the 30s, the key man was Carl Schmitt, who is the jurist behind Hitler. Out of the chaos of the collapse of the Kaiser's Germany and then the decadence of Weimar Germany, you had a deep desire for law and order, for a strong man. And Schmitt gave the jurisprudential arguments for this and for what became National Socialism. And believe it or not, he is the most important intellectual now in China. And here's the third name, the gentleman called Wang Huning. Wang Huning is a Chinese scholar who came to America in the 80s and originally thought that with the emergence of China as a modern nation, America would be the great model. And he was only here for a year when he was thoroughly disillusioned. And he went back and it became the great argument for Xi Jinping and strong nationalism. And you may know the greatest, some of you may be Roman Catholics, the greatest Catholic scholar of the 20th century is Christopher Dawson, the historian of Western civilization, magnificent champion of freedom. And in the 1930s, he predicts totalitarianism. Now he says, people think, of course, you know, Germany, Russia. Yes, he said, they have backgrounds. Russia has autocracy in its background. Germany has militarism. So they are natural to have a very harsh form of totalitarianism. But Dawson says, watch out, you in Britain then and America. He says, you will see the emergence of what he called a soft democratic totalitarianism. And in many ways, you know, that's what we're seeing. So you take your American, I better stop there, someone else may have another question.
Say more about that soft totalitarianism, Oz. Describe that more.
Again, people have looked at this. You take the rise of the research universities, and then the rise of the technological revolution, and the rise of management science. I'm not attacking them. My son went to McKinsey. But you have the idea coming from the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was described as, in one word, reason. You can apply reason to everything, figure out how everything runs, how everything ought to be run. So the expert says so because the expert knows best and we must all follow. And you have a kind of dictatorship of reason creeping everywhere. And you think of, say, Senator Ben Sasse recently saying, one of the frustrations in Washington is that the legislators pass relatively broad, somewhat vague bills and hand them to the agencies. And the agencies put in all the details and the regulations and so on. So we're actually ruled in many ways by unelected agencies, not by our elected officials. And increasingly, their idea of experts everywhere becomes a sort of dictatorship of reason and so on. So you what? Well, that's right, yeah. Now, you go back to Carl Schmitt. He says what you want to look for every time with the increase of state control is an emergency and a period of exemption. Because in times of emergency, the norms don't apply. Why? They are normal. And an emergency is not normal. So you can scrap the norms in an emergency. Now, if you think historically, dictators have got a very bad name today for a good reason. But the rise of dictatorship actually had positive ideas behind it. You go back to the Romans. There are two types of dictators in Rome. The dictator who saved the constitution, in other words, a terrible crisis, he's brought in, it's only temporary, he has very strict conditions, so he's got to get out as fast as he can, but he takes over dictatorial power in order to save the constitution. That's one. The other dictator is the one who wants to subvert the constitution. In other words, who wants to get in and change the whole system. Of course, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar were the second, and they scrapped the Roman Republic and instituted the Rome of the Caesars. And most of the modern revolutions, France, Russia, and Germany, have produced dictators of the second sort. The genius of yours, George Washington, refused the crown. You remember the story at Newburgh, the near mutiny of the army. He said no. He didn't want to be a George the First of America. And he refused. Now, that, in other words, there are trends towards dictatorship's a bad word because of that second type of a dictator, but there are trends today towards that increasing control of everything. Well, put another way to be more positive, what's the most famous saying in America on democracy? Who'd like to have a guess?
Give us a first one.
What? What would you find it? It's government
by
of the people.
By yeah. the people and for the yeah. people.
Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Many Americans don't realize Lincoln was quoting. Lincoln was quoting a pastor whose sermon he'd been given from Boston a few months earlier. But here's the important point. The pastor was quoting John Wycliffe, the first great reformer. And what was Wycliffe's idea? Wycliffe wanted a Bible in English for ordinary people. The Bible was only for the clergy in Latin, no use to ordinary people. And Wycliffe said, if we have a Bible in English for ordinary people, we can have government of the people, by the people, for the people. Why? Because you can have self-government if you live in biblical live your life in biblical ways. In other words, you need to think through what it, I said freedom of the heart in the sermon, but we need to think through what is self-government. We need self-government, local government, national government, and global government. But if we're not careful, following Davos and many others, you have a global problem, pandemic, environmental. So you have a global solution and global government. And immediately you have a global dictatorship. No, no. We want local government and self-government, but we've got to have the grounds for it. We're back to education again, including history. Now, some of these things are fascinating, and our biblical faith gives us so many of the answers. Sorry.
Teresa.
I just wanted to thank you.
Oh, yeah, I do. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Teresa was just thanking Oz for the book, The Magna Carta of Humanity, which some of us went through. If you've not read it, as Teresa passing it on to her grandson, and as a means of, and that created a conversation. Yeah.
He loves history.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. I'm a passionate believer The deepest roots of freedom and faith are Hebrew, where so many people think Greek. Now, I admire the Greeks enormously, but Sinai preceded Athens. Sinai was much more important than Athens in shaping this country. And I think Sinai gives us the answers. I'm a great believer. We're not just talking about the past. I do love history. We're talking about the once and future key to freedom. So if we think of our children and grandchildren, you know, do we want an alternative to China, Russia, Iran, North Korea, and so on? Well, we've got to give the world a good working way of free societies, which are in the West, are all in trouble. And I think all the answers are there in the best of our past, most of which is biblical. So we should be champions for tomorrow of some of these things. Yes, sir.
Can all of you hear the question? Can you hear in the back?
Bob, I'll let you do the relaying of the question.
No, I just want to make sure. Mark, could you hear? Okay, good.
I'm concerned with you. I mentioned, as it were, cultural Marxism, and you know that they, at a certain point, shifted their language, which used to be very cumbersome, like words like, when I was a student, conscientization. And they changed it to things like woke, much simpler. But anyway, put all that wokeism on one side, and then look at Israel. Islamism, in its radical form, which we're facing, which is not only against Israel, genocidally, it's against the West, too. The key thing was 1930s, when the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem was invited by Hitler to Berlin. And they had a pact that together they would advance the final solution. And you may know, Hitler had 1 million Jews throughout the Middle East in his sights if they'd won. Fortunately, Montgomery beat Rommel, and they never gained Jerusalem. But when Hitler supported the Grand Mufti, the Grand Mufti came back and got the Muslim Brotherhood, Hassan al-Abana, in Egypt, on his side too. So ever since then, you've had a radical anti-genocidal, anti-exterminist attitude to Israel. When Hitler died, World War II finished, and fascism was unpopular, Islamism shifted consciously to the left and picked up the thinking of people like Frantz Fanon, the French radical in Algeria, and then other people in the American radical scene, because they realized the left would be far more propitious than the right had been in their start. So you have a natural convergence today between Islamism, pro-left, and wokeism. And both of them are against the West as well as against Israel. So the defense of Israel is actually the defense of America and the defense of the West. But there have been troubling signs. You just look at the three presidents, or you look at the pro-Palestinian or the Dearborn death to America, you can quite clearly see it's coming out quite clearly. In other words, with cultural Marxism, we have defeated fascism. We have defeated classical Marxism, communism in the Soviet Union, although we still have version in China. But now we have cultural Marxism, which is internal, not external. And that makes it a far deadlier menace than external. But I agree with you. The administrations have got to stand firm, and you've got some of them in the administration are quite clear in knowing what they're doing, but equally you've got on the Republican side certain isolationists. You've got much of the 1930s replaying.
Jim.
The
question is, are we drifting as a country toward one of these poles? Is there any way to
will we make the difference?
No, I think your word drifting.
One way and another,
No, I agree with you. Many are drifting. The movements themselves are highly driven, so they're not drifting. They're actively working. But you have in Washington a whole number of people who are crying, civility, common ground, curb the extremes, we've got to disagree agreeably. And I mean Christian voices too. And I think they're wrong. I think we're closer to where Lincoln was, A house divided cannot stand. It can't be half slave, half free. You can't be half the American Revolution, half the French Revolution. One or other will prevail. But unlike the 1850s and 60s, when Lincoln addressed the nation in that, there's no Lincoln today putting it like that to America. And that's one of the big things that are needed, I think, a statesman-like leader. I mean, Britain in its last gasp had Churchill, a statesman, not just a politician. So Washington's replete with politicians, but there's no statesman. I have never heard anyone at the highest level defend the Republic in my 39 years living there. I haven't heard anyone. Many Americans I meet cannot put the difference between Republic and democracy and why that difference is important. But we can't just drift. One side or other will prevail with huge consequences. Now, I mentioned leadership, and obviously leadership is critical, but I love the Jewish notion that leadership is not, and this touches us. I'm just a little person, like most of us are little people. You know, but leadership in the Jewish understanding is not just the person at the top, the president, the general, the CEO. Leadership is everyone in their sphere, at their level, taking the initiative and responsibility to do what they can do. And I said the other day, their wonderful example is the gentleman Nashon. You ever heard that name? He's not much in the Bible. He is there. I think he's, if you look it up carefully, I think he's Aaron's son-in-law, but a bit player if there was one. But you know what he was in Jewish tradition? He was the man who stepped first into the Red Sea. So the Lord said, I'm going to send a wind. You raise your staff, Moses, and the waters piled up. They looked incredibly threatening. Who's going to go out there? Everyone looked around at everyone else. But Nashon said, if the Lord said it, let's go. And in Jewish tradition, the waters were still up to his neck before they started to go down. But he went and they followed. And I love that story because if you map your spheres, your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, the people you touch, you know, with your words, Cal, with your money, those of you in business, or whatever. We all have limited spheres, but if we're faithful and active to the Lord and map out our spheres and ask, are we doing everything we can do in our sphere? We're not responsible for the whole. Only the Lord is. We're not responsible for what happens in Washington if you live here. But are we each doing what we must do where we are in our spheres? That's what the Lord asks us. So we can't drift, you're right.
Sherry, let's give others a chance, please. Yeah. Other questions? Chris, make sure there's a question in there somewhere with the comment.
Do you get the question, Bob?
Is there an opportunity? Chris was talking about it was the emergence of liberation theology and that they in Guatemala, they were taking this into the mountains and using the churches to influence the people. And Chris's question is there a way to that Oz sees that we might bring this back to the center? Chris, did I cap? Is that?
Yeah, I was thinking on the thing with respect to the
education
in the United States.
Is there a way to bring it back to a center?
To bring American education back?
Yep.
Yeah. Well, again, you need leadership and strength to know what they're arguing for, to bring it back and to explain why. In other words, many cultures had a homogeneity in their culture. But from the beginning, America had immigrants and diversity. And so the early American motto was very important, a pluribus unum, out of many, one. Where was the unum to be? It was America's a nation by intention and by ideas, things like the Declaration of Independence. But they have to be taught very carefully and explained in a wonderful way. Now, I think I didn't hear the whole of your question, but liberation theology comes out of a Marxist background, not a biblical background, although they bring biblical terminology. And if you look at the difference, say, take, say, post-George Floyd. The left talks justice, the Bible talks justice, but they're quite different. For the left, what you do is analyze discourse. How do people speak? And you're looking for who's the majority, who's the minority, who's the oppressor, who's the victim. And if you find the victim, you weaponize the victim, not as an individual, he's just a symbol of a group. And then you use that to try and subvert the status quo. But if you think Marxist justice is postmodern, there's no truth, there is only power. So if you have power pitted against power, what's the only possible outcome you can have? The Romans were very clear. It's what they called the peace of despotism. In other words, you have a power so powerful it can put down every other power. You have peace, but despotic peace. And that's the simple way. Well, it doesn't matter if it's South America or Europe. The radical revolutions of the left never win. Their oppressions never end. And the futures that they promise never arrive. And that's the simple story, if you look at the history of the radical left in its Marxist revolutionary form. So no one should be seduced by words like justice, because the question is, who's justice and how? The Bible, the Bible's way is quite different. I love the fact, you know, historians say, it's a puzzle why, with all the terrible human abuses, Genghis Khan and Hitler and many, many others, it's a puzzle why humans don't object more. And the simplest answer is humans are awed by power.
Awed
by power.
By power.
The spectacle of power, it can be a Napoleon or an Alexander the Great or a Usain Bolt or a Michael Jordan. You know, some of these incredible humans are so far above most of us, we're awed. And we make celebrities into idols and so on. Humans, the prophets, are the first great voices against the abuse of power in history. And you have truth addressed to power. And you call for repentance and about turn of heart and mind. And there's the offer of forgiveness, freeing the past and liberating a future of a second chance. So the Bible is equally concerned about justice, if not more, because the Lord is just. But the way it approaches it is quite different. But we've got to regain confidence. These Jewish, Christian, biblical truths are magnificent. And the very answer to the insanities, you know, reading this morning in my own quiet time, Jewish understanding of the limits to power. The transgender revolution is sexual revolution reaping inflation. It's absurd. It's cruel. It's madness, it's insane. They can't stop, there are no limits to the sexual revolution, if you go back to where it began in France, in the French Revolution, is the attempt to liberate all human desire with no limits. Well, it'll end in madness and confusion and abuse, no question. You know, my wife loves the line in the Titanic when, I can't remember who's talking, she would tell the story. Talking to the engineer, are we going to go down? He says, madam, it's a mathematical certainty. There are some things that are logically, you know, when John Adams says our Constitution is fit only for a moral and religious people, he's being realistic. It simply won't work for people who don't have what it requires. Some things they're logically certain. If you hit icebergs, you do certain things. Freedom is the greatest enemy of freedom. Unless people do what freedom requires to make it endure, it doesn't endure. I mean, some things are so incredibly simple, but people don't think of them.
Chris raised a really good
I couldn't agree with you more. I'm going to generalize now, okay? Generalize. So forgive me. You'll know exceptions to what I'm saying. But there's a, you know, my background is sociology, not theology. But there's a saying, the main line is sidelined, by which I mean the Protestant main line in America took on Enlightenment ideas ever since the Enlightenment, because there was a theologian called Friedrich Schleiermacher who said, we must reach the cultured despisers of the gospel. And there are many in the more progressive movements of the church who reached the cultured despisers, that's worthy, and then joined them. And ever since then, you've had people on that side who've echoed every twist and turn of the fashionable spirit of the age. Now, we have a theologian in England, Dean Ing, who famously said, he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower, because the spirit of the age changes so fast. And you can see, now I'm being rude. I am an Anglican. I have to say with real sorrow that much, not the whole, but much of the Episcopal Church is the most extreme echo of all the radical ideas that you can get. And they have given up the faith. And the Episcopal Church is shrinking every single year because there's little faith there. And all it is a reflection of the liturgy you might read in the New York Times or the Washington Post. The church was called, and put it this way, the Jews say, from Abraham onwards, the first words said to Abraham are negative, leave. Abraham was called to break with his country, culture, and kin, the three forces that shape all of us. And from Abraham right down, we're called to be countercultural. We're living by the word of God, not by the ways of the world. So our Lord, we're in the world, we're not of the world. Or Paul, don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or the great Saint Augustine, we live in the city of man, but we are citizens of the city of God. And so there should always be a countercultural tension. And much of the main line, sadly, has completely lost that and just reflects the spirit of the age, and they're unfaithful to our Lord. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish brooding philosopher, he called them, and I hesitate to use the word because it's so strong, he called people like that in his day and ours, kissing Judases. People who have betrayed our Lord with a kiss. And sadly, there's a good deal of the American church and the European church who followed that way. Faithfulness is the single issue of our time.
Oz, what do you think when people say the church is dying, numerically declining? Is there a connection between what Teresa is talking about, the way in which the culture has co-opted the church, or the church has allowed itself to be co-opted, between that and the decline, numerical decline that we're witnessing? Is there a connection in your mind?
Oh, very much so, I think. I mean, if you look, say, the papers are filled with what they call the rise of the religious nuns. And N-O-N-E-S, people have no particular faith. And they're leaving the church in droves. Well, why were they Christians in the first place? Clearly, they never understood that the fundamental reason to be a Christian is to believe that the Christian faith is true. Jesus Christ is Lord. He did rise from the dead. Now, if the faith is true, it would be true if you are the only person in the world who believes it. It'd still be true. And if it's false, it would be totally false if every last person in the world believed it. But the religious nuns, they're just nominal, conventional Christians or whatever. That will never keep things alive. I was trying to say in the sermon, it's a matter of the heart. It's got to be real in the heart. It doesn't stop in the heart. It's got to go out through the whole of life. But much of what's happening is a clearing away, put it bluntly, of dead wood. Now, the question is, what remains? Is it going to be faithful? People who really are committed and are deeply convinced of the truth and want to live their callings in the whole of life and so on. But at the moment, there's a huge clearing out. not all bad.
I know some of you are thinking of questions and you're afraid to ask it, so let's hear from you, okay?
Please.
If you're thinking it, so somebody else. So come out with it. Who's going to be next? Yeah. Oh, Liz, I thought you were standing to ask a question. All right, Sherry, yes.
I think we've got to be aware of stories of other people in our sort of spheres, you know, who are doing things creatively. But many of you, it's no secret at Ocean Reef, you have a little bit more than the people, say, in Anacostia, Washington. So you can do a lot more with what you have creatively, and you have a lot of other gifts apart from just the gift of resources. But I do suggest that, you know, sometime over the next month, you spend an hour with the Lord and map out the spheres of influence you have. They're all limited at the end of the day. Cal has many more readers than I do because he publishes daily in so many papers all over the country. But, you know, we all have our spheres of influence. We touch this, not that. But where do you touch lives and people and organizations? And thinking of them, are you doing all that you might do at this urgent time, both for the faith and for the American Republic?
Jim. Yeah. Oh, well, Chuck, in the back.
Oh, Chuck. My great-grandfather was a friend of Herzl and people like that. And in the 19th century, he wrote a book in 1870s, another one in 1880s, in which, based on Daniel, he predicted that there would be a key year when Jews would be restored to their homeland in 1917. And that book was read by Lord Balfour and others and was behind the Balfour Declaration. But they were very careful, from Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, my great-grandfather and others, to stress that they were not talking about the end of the world. They were talking about, we know from Scripture, about the way the Lord's going to deal with the Jews in history. But we start with the end of the world, and you didn't mention the end of the world, but I will, because people's thoughts jump there. The Lord begins and ends in the so-called apocalyptic passages in the Gospels by saying, nobody knows, not even the Son, only the Father. And I think we've got to start there. We don't know. So you think of the people who've been declared the Antichrist in my lifetime. When I was born, it was Hitler. When I was a student, it was poor old Henry Kissinger. You know, more recently, it's been Saddam Hussein. You go on down the line. Again and again, people have said, this is that, and they've been wrong, because they've tried to apply what the Lord says about the end times to their own time in ways that were pure speculation. We're free to speculate. We've got to say so. My speculation is, okay, that's fine. But when people say the Bible says and therefore, and then it doesn't happen, the Bible's discredited, not them. So a long-winded way of saying, Chuck, I haven't a clue. But I understand those. I was talking with Joel Rosenberg a couple of weeks ago, who's now back in Israel underneath the barrage. He's written a lot on this. And there's no question that the Bible does say the time will come when the Jews are relatively isolated. And once again, you know, they are. And clearly with nuclear possibilities, we're in a, you know, a world-ending type of potential. It's not surprising people are thinking, but I think we have to start by saying, we don't know. Speculate all you like, but we don't know. There are certain things, clearly, there's time when Israel, Jerusalem, will be so under attack that unless the Lord went to their rescue, they'll be in trouble. But do you want to spill it out more than that? I wouldn't, myself. But thank you.
Yeah, Jim, you had it. All in favor. You go with him, Greg. Yeah, Jim.
I am a technologist.
No, of course not.
All in favor of keeping Jim, say aye.
No, Jim, of course not. Technology is a tool. The question is who uses it and how. Yeah. Always. And you think of Malthus and his disastrous predictions of the end of the world through famine and the Green Agricultural Revolution, which completely changed everything and so on. So, of course. But the trouble is with tools, they can become more than tools. So in our Lord's use of the word mammon is simply money as an exchange raised to money as an idol. And the same thing can happen with technology. Technology is a magnificent tool in all sorts of areas, but technology raised to an idolatry, and some people have no God except technology, and that is exceedingly dangerous. Yeah, no, it can help humanity, but we've got to use our technology both in the understanding of faith and with our ethics, which come from faith too, so that technology never becomes the idol and is only the tool and the very fruitful tool. But you can see how technology has advanced so much, it very easily becomes an idol today. So C.S. Lewis's essay, if you've ever read that, The Abolition of Man, back in 1943, or where we are now with AI. So you have someone like Yuval Harari, who's a Jew, writing from Jerusalem, but an atheist. And he says, we are godlings on planet Earth, and science can do much more than the Old Testament God. And he's blatantly atheist in that. And now even he is saying, though, well, we better be careful with AI, that we regulate AI unless it regulates us, and so on. So AI is currently the place where people are talking about the need for ethics and limits, clearly understood, with our incredibly wonderful advanced technology. No, I hope you never think for a moment you're put out by you being interested in technology. Thank God for technology.
Got time for one more question. We had him preach at 9 o'clock. We've had him up here, and I have to feed him, and it could get really expensive.
I have kind of a broad question to just ask.
Are there any biblical virtues that have been lost or should be emphasized? Is that the...
Yeah. Some biblical virtues.
Well, let me just two that are currently part of the key discussion. One, human worth. Everyone's talking rights, but there's a realization now that just as we're post-truth, we're post-rights, because in the secular world, there's no foundation for rights. Where do you ground a high view of human rights? Unless you have it in the Bible. So you take, I was saying the other day, what's your line in the Declaration? We hold these truths to be self-evident. Who can finish the sentence?
That all men are created equal.
That all men are created equal. Now, Plato would have called that nonsense. The Indians would call that nonsense. Aristotle would call that nonsense. It's anything but self-evident. For Plato, some are born gold, some are born silver, and some are born bronze. Aristotle, some are clearly born to rule, and others are born to be ruled. For the Hindus, the Dalits, it would be absurd to have them as Brahmins. In other words, that is self-evident to Jefferson out of a biblical background. And people are realizing now, ideas have consequences. Unless you have the roots, you can't have the idea. I'll take another one that's even more controversial because of a certain gentleman. A key thing in America, Jacques Ellul says, to save humanity, we have to save words. Language. Now look at a biblical view of language. Words made the world. Let there be light, and there was light. Words create worlds, words can destroy worlds. And one of the things you see in the Torah and the Old Testament is you have evil words. And the Ten Commandments, you have to have truth-telling. You can't bear false witness. With evil words, the rabbis say, evil words are tantamount to murder, because of their destructive corrosion of community and trust. Look at America now, the trolling, the insults, the bullying on the social media. Language in America is corrupt and domineering, not helped in any way by a former president who's one of the worst at this. American reforms have to begin with words and language. Now, those are two examples, human dignity, words. In other words, every time you look at the biblical thing, you could take freedom or justice or peace, unpack them. They're wonderful. And we should, we thought the gospel is good news. No, the whole biblical picture is the best news ever. And we should be in the forefront today of confidently going out, because we have the answers in our Lord and in the scripture. Those are just two examples you can give others. Thank you, Bob.
Osh, thank you.
Thank you so much.
There are two things that I take away from time with Oz. The first is how little I've read when he's talking about all of these people. But the second thing I think each of us can take away is what you've talked about twice now, mapping our sphere. Mm-hmm. What is the map of relationships mm-hmm. that God has placed you in the center of? And how will God's Spirit utilize you and mobilize you within the context of that map of relationships mm-hmm. to serve His purposes in the world? Because if you don't do that, it won't get done.
Mm-hmm.
You're the only one that God has put in that circle of relationships. Those are my two takeaways. One of them humbles me. The other one humbles me in a very different way, because it underscores the calling that God has placed on each of our lives. Oz, thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob.
Absolutely.